And now this morning, you may be expecting that we jump ahead even further to the crucifixion, to the resurrection of Christ. I've opted not to do that exactly this morning for a couple of reasons. First of all, Mark actually dedicates significant scriptural real estate to the passion narrative, the passion event. In fact, Jesus' last week on earth takes up about a third of the Gospel of Mark. His last 24 hours takes up half of that. It's a significant portion of scripture, which means it's more than we can or should get through in a single service if we want to give it the same time and attention and care and understanding that we've been giving to the rest of the book. Beyond that, in looking at the next passage where we left off a couple weeks ago, it actually lends itself beautifully to reflecting on the Easter theme and the season. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Mark chapter 8. It will be up on the screen as well, and we'll be looking at that in just a few moments. Now, I recognize that with it being Easter, there are many who are here today that are visiting. I know there's many faces in the room I don't recognize, many who have maybe not been here before or aren't regularly with us. And so you're now hearing, oh, we're jumping back in the middle of a book of the Bible. We haven't been following along. That's okay. We're very glad that you're here. Let me explain a little bit of the context. Here is what is important for your understanding as we go into this passage today, and maybe a good memory reminder for those of us who have been here the whole time but aren't really tracking as well either. Contextually, in the first 7 chapters of the book of Mark, we've seen lots of questioning, lots of questions, lots of confusion, lots of misunderstanding when it comes to the person, the power, and the purpose of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Why is he here? What can he do? In fact, his own disciples, the 12 men that he handpicked to be with him, to learn with him for the purpose of being sent out for ministry, unfortunately, they seem to be the ones who are missing it the most up to this point. They just don't get it. And in many ways, those moments of confusion and misunderstanding have hopefully helped us now get a better understanding, not only of Jesus' identity and his mission, but what that ultimately means for us now, 2,000 years later, as we seek to follow him on the path of discipleship. So where last we left off, we had this moment. It was a pretty dramatic moment where Jesus called out the disciples for their lack of understanding. He was pretty harsh. In fact, he warned them of spiritual blindness. And then the very next passage, he healed a man who was physically blind, connecting the two events. And if you remember, that event was very unique in that it's the only time in the book of Mark that Jesus does a healing, and it's not just like, boom, now you're healed. He heals him. He lays his hands. In fact, it says specifically, Jesus spit in his eyes, weird, laid his hands on him, and then asked, "Do you see anything?" The man replied, "I see people, but I see them like trees walking around." And then Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. It's a story that's important for us to be aware of and remember if we wish to see clearly ourselves what Mark is doing as we continue into this next passage. So let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Father God, thank you. Thank you for those of us, for the opportunity, God, we have to be here today to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, to look at it through a bit of a different lens this morning, and the lens being discipleship. What does it mean to follow you, the one who gave his life for us and the one who rose victorious? What does it mean for us to follow you in the midst of that? God, this morning I pray that your word would do its work as you promise it will. I pray that you'll open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us. Let us leave here challenged and ready to put into practice what your word demands of us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that I've always found unnecessarily anxiety-provoking, we'll call it that, is when you're going to be driving somewhere, and rather than just give you the address or the directions, someone says, "Oh, just hop in your car and follow me." It really shouldn't be that big of a deal. It's a nice gesture. I understand it. But immediately, with the weird way my brain is wired, I immediately go to all of the things that could go wrong. How this will not work out. Like, what happens if we get separated and they don't notice or don't care? What happens if they, let's say out here, turn out onto Highway 7 and another car speeds up and gets ahead of me and I can't get out directly behind them? What happens if they drive faster than I feel comfortable driving? What happens if someone passes me and that separates us? What happens if they turn and I don't see it? Or, you know, back in our city days when we were in Oakville, what happens if they turn and I can't make it all the way over to the turning lane in time and I actually have to go ahead and I just miss it entirely? What happens if I start the car and I just have not enough gas? I have to go to the gas station first. What happens if something prevents me from following? There's something about the experience that ends up making me far more worried and anxious and focused simply on following the leader than actually being aware of really anything else. The traffic, the conditions, the people in the car, the speed, anything. If I lose them, I don't know where I'm going. I have to follow. But you know what immediately gets rid of all of those fears and worries and insecurities? Just tell me where we're going. Right? Especially nowadays when we have maps and GPS in our pockets, on our cars, just tell me the address, tell me where we're going. I'll still follow, but at least if we get separated, I don't have to worry because I know I have what it takes. I have the things available to me to still get where we're ultimately going. When it came to Jesus and his disciples, as we've already acknowledged, there was some serious confusion when it came to his identity and his mission and his ability. And it only stands to reason, therefore, that there might have been some confusion about his ultimate destination. Where is he going? That is to say, he invited them by saying, "Follow me," and they did just that. But what is it actually going to look like for them to follow him? What is required? Where is he, and thus where are they actually going to be going? Well, today Jesus is finally going to start laying it out clearly, explaining what his identity and mission will ultimately lead to for himself and hopefully, in theory, for those who are trying to follow him as well. The passage is going to start with an attempted answer to that big question, who is Jesus? We're then going to see what that means for him, for Jesus, and then ultimately what that is going to mean for those who follow him. If you're a note taker here this morning, we're going to divide it up like this. We're going to see an identification, a clarification, and then some expectations. Identification, clarification, expectations. And then, of course, we'll wrap it all up nice together in an Easter bow. And if it isn't super clear, make clear, why are we talking about this on Easter? I think it'll be clear by the time we get there, but if not, we'll put that nice bow on it as well. So let's start reading this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 27. This is right after the healing of the blind man. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, if we pause for a moment there, we think back to the first chunk, the first third of the book of Mark. There was a word that we brought up a lot, and it was the word immediately. Mark loves to use the word immediately. Immediately this happened, then immediately that happened. It was one of the key kind of themes in the first chunk. And if that was one of the first key themes of the first part, one of the key themes in the middle section here is this phrase, on the way. On the way. Because from this point on, Jesus' ministry is shifting. And Mark paints a picture of him beginning his journey on the way to Jerusalem and ultimately to his death and his resurrection, which we're celebrating here this morning. And on the way, here in this case, Jesus starts questioning his disciples. And he brings to the forefront that question that everyone's been asking. Perhaps he was trying to test them. Maybe he was just trying to gauge their level of understanding. Maybe he was trying to see what their read is of the crowd. But remember, again, he called them out harshly. "You don't understand. You are spiritually blind. You're spiritually deaf. Now, who do people say that I am?" It's a question that a lot of people have been wondering about through the book of Mark, a question that many people still have today. It's one that's been hinted at and alluded to a lot at this point. Who is Jesus? Verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." There's a bunch of theories. What this tells us, it's all across the map. Some of them are more realistic, and some don't make any sense at all because some people had seen Jesus and John the Baptist in the same place at the same time, so how could they be the same person? That one doesn't make a lot of sense, but yeah, maybe he's a reincarnated Elijah. Maybe he's a prophet. People don't really know. That's what we see from this. People don't really know what to believe. They know he's special. They know there's some kind of God connection, but they just don't know. And so he flips it back, verse 29, and he continued questioning them. But who do you, that's you plural, say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. This is a critical moment, an important one in the book of Mark. And right on the surface, we might look at it and say, finally. Right? Finally, after eight chapters, they're finally getting it. Peter, at least, is getting it. They're finally on the right track because that's the right answer, isn't it? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. It's the same word. He's the anointed one, the promised king that their people had been waiting for. But think back to what Pastor Don was talking about last week, if you were here. What the people were looking like, the image that the Jewish people had for what the Christ would look like. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a conqueror who would free them from the oppression of the Romans. They were looking for a white horse riding vanquisher, not a donkey riding teacher. And most likely, that is what Peter is imagining or picturing in his head when he gives this reply. God's promised conquering king is what he means. And so he's not wrong, per se. Jesus is the Christ. He will one day come as the conquering king in his glorious kingdom. But he's also maybe not quite as accurate as he could be. Maybe not quite as accurate as we might expect him to be at this point in the story. It's almost like the safe, simple answer. It's like when you grow up, you're in Sunday school, and the teacher asks, what is this passage about? And you just say, Jesus! Well, yes, but more than that, what is it looking for? Like, you can almost picture Jesus being like, yeah, the Christ, and, like, what? He doesn't have the full picture yet of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 30, and he warned him, that is Jesus, not to tell anyone about him. Sorry, he warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is something he's done several times before in the book of Mark. He warns them, don't reveal this understanding. Don't reveal my identity. In this case, probably because it would be a risk of misunderstanding his purpose, of more people misunderstanding his purpose. Hearing, oh, you're the Christ? Awesome. Here's what we expect. Here's what you now have to do. There's a risk of an inaccurate portrayal distracting away from what he actually came to do. To go back to the illustration in the verses directly before, which we talked about a moment ago, in this case, it seems as though Peter's eyes have been partially opened. Remember, the blind man said, I see people, but they look like trees, which obviously isn't quite clear enough. Okay, yes, they're people. No, people don't look like trees. You're not quite there. Here, Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus is, again, like you can almost picture him being like, but what else? What does that mean to you? It's like when you have a math test and it's not enough to just give the right answer. You also have to show your work, right? You have to explain how did you get to that answer so that it's clear you have a proper understanding. Why is this the answer? Peter can see enough to get a vague identification, one that's not wrong. Don't hear me wrong. It's not wrong, but he's not seeing everything as clearly or as accurately as he needs to. He's still not getting the full picture. And that becomes really obvious as we move into this next section, which we might call Jesus' clarification. Verse 31, and he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, that is himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise from the dead. This is quite the shift in tone, is it not? Who am I? Well, you're the Christ. Okay, don't tell anyone. So yeah, anyways, I'm going to have to go die. The religious leaders, they're going to kill me. It's a dramatic shift in tone. And this is the first of three in Mark's gospel, but what many scholars refer to as passion predictions, where Jesus starts explaining to his followers about exactly what is coming. Where is this destination? What is the address to punch into the GPS? What are we on the way to? We've had allusions to Jesus' death and suffering or foreshadows, but this is the first time he lays it out directly. This is what is going to happen. In fact, if we look at the beginning of the next verse, the text says he was stating the matter plainly. So it's not hidden. It's not done in parable form like he's done before to keep the secret, to keep the mystery. This is plain and direct. I am going to die. And Peter responds, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's a fascinating picture here. The way Mark describes him taking Jesus beside, you can almost picture it, right? Like, Jesus says this big, bold statement, and Peter's like, Jesus, just come over here real quick. Yeah, we'll go away from everyone else. We don't need them to hear this, but like, come over here, Jesus. And it says he rebuked him. He called him out, and that's a really light way of putting it, because the word that Mark uses here is the same as he's used to describe Jesus rebuking or silencing demonic activity. When Jesus has been confronted with demons, it says he rebuked them or he silenced them. That's kind of what Peter is doing here, which is pretty intense considering Peter just finished calling him the Christ and then calls him out on the side. Jesus, you're the Christ, but shut up. Don't you dare talk like that. I can't even almost say it. Like, Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the King, but stop. Stop. One commentator explains it really well, why this is such an important and big deal. He says, the idea of the suffering of the Son of Man, that is Jesus, which the title itself, drawn from Daniel 7, describing a conquering and majestic figure with heavenly authority, the suffering of that person is incomprehensible to Peter and his Jewish contemporaries. But interesting that the aspect of the resurrection, which Jesus also mentions here in this and the other two passion predictions, is completely ignored. They can't see past the statement about his suffering and death. In other words, Peter's vision isn't accurate. It's incomplete. He doesn't actually see what he needs to see. He can't see past his own worldview, his own limited human, or worse, understanding. And so Jesus responds, verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but on man's. Jesus turns around, sees everyone watching, and returns the rebuke. And it's one of his harshest call-outs recorded in the entirety of Scripture, attributing Peter's words to that of Satan, which is, again, another shocking turnaround. To go from being the person who actually has one of the more accurate statements about Jesus' identity and then immediately being described as the enemy, deceiver, darkness embodied, the opposite of everything Jesus stands for. It's such a clear misunderstanding, not only of Jesus' purpose, but also Peter's own place in this equation, in this hierarchy. It's a moment of like, Jesus, I'm following you, but hold up, let me tell you where to go. Jesus, you don't really mean that. Jesus, I'm listening, but come on, don't talk like that. And Jesus puts him in his place. Get behind me, Satan. You want to follow me, Peter? Get in line. You can't follow me if you're trying to be the leader. If you're being led astray by someone else, get behind me. Because again, Peter is only thinking, he's only seeing things through this fuzzy, inaccurate point of view. He's looking through human eyes and not God's eyes. And whether he intended to or not, whether he realized it or not, in rebuking Jesus for preparing to die, his words and actions here are satanic. Meaning that they distract away from what Jesus needs to do. They distract away from his messianic purpose. They are opposed to God's will, which is the definition, is it not, of satanic. And it's here, in this moment of confusion, this moment of rebuke, this moment of misunderstanding, that I can't help but zoom out and take a moment to reread, to take a breath, to be deeply challenged, if not rebuked myself, by this text. Because how can we read this without asking ourselves the question, do I ever do this? Like, Peter didn't know that he was speaking on behalf of Satan, that he was doing something against Jesus. And Jesus calls him out, do I ever do this? Or maybe the better question is, how often do I do this? How often do I look at a situation in my life, something that I don't like, something that scares me, something that makes me uncomfortable or hurts me, and say, okay, God, here's what you need to do for me. God, you need to come fix this. God, clearly you're mistaken here. Clearly you didn't mean this. You don't really mean to allow me to go through this phase of life, right? God, clearly you've made a mistake. God, come on. Like, come on. Like, stop. It's so easy to look at situations in our life and only see what we want. Only see what we think we need and what we think would be best, and then we expect the God of the universe to conform to our will rather than the other way around. To set our minds on human purposes and not God's, because, friends, we are not God. Like, imagine just for a moment here, and it's not a fun one to imagine, but imagine for a moment that Peter maybe had really good intentions. He rebukes Jesus, says, Jesus, stop talking like that. You're not going to die. You don't need to die. Imagine Jesus said, you know what? You're right. Good call, Peter. You know what? How about you be in charge this time? You're right. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to die. Good thing you're the one who's really in charge. You're the smart one here, Peter. Like, I don't even want to think about where that leaves any of us. If Jesus had taken what Peter said and listened to it, because he wouldn't have gone to the cross, he wouldn't have raised victorious, and we would be lost in our sin for eternity. And that is why it's so important that when we pray, when we turn to God, we do so asking God to conform us to his will, not the other way around. That doesn't mean that we can't ask for what we want. Absolutely, the scripture is very clear on that. I mean, look at the Psalms. David cries out and asks God clearly for what he wants, but he always comes back and says, but I trust you. We do so with a submissive heart. Ask God for help to trust him, even if the results aren't what we want. Recognizing that we are the ones following him, not the other way around. I saw a post the other day talking about that point in life where making plans takes a very big shift. And in the example he gave, it talked about how in our teen years, in our 20s, at least for those of us who are millennials, it didn't matter what the ask was. If someone wanted to hang out, you just blindly say yes. Someone says, you want to do something? Yeah. Hey, do you want to come over? And yes. Don't you want to know what? I don't care. Well, maybe I should give you my, I'll be there. When? Where? How? You know what? I'm just going to leave now. I'm on my way. I remember in university years getting woken up by a knock at my door, rolling out of bed, and starting my day with sushi for breakfast. Because someone asked. I remember starting a Lord of the Rings movie marathon at 11 p.m. after having class all day, extended editions, that's 12 hours almost of movies, because someone asked. I remember being in fourth year university, 20-something years old, and in our student house, we turned our entire living room into the biggest blanket and pillow fort you've ever seen, because someone asked. Why not? But then there comes a point in life, the post said it's usually around your 30s, where it switches to the polar opposite. And before you do anything, you need to have every single detail worked out. What day? What time? How far? Who's going to be there? Can I bring my kids? Should I bring my kids? Do I have to bring my kids? Will there be food? Do I have to bring food? Can anyone not eat food? What should I bring? Ooh, it's saying like 30% chance of rain. I think I'm busy that day. Typically, as we get older, as we hopefully mature, we realize that blindly following, absentmindedly agreeing without knowing what we're getting ourselves into, isn't the responsible choice. We want to know what's expected of us before we say yes, before we lock it in the calendar, before we sign on the dotted line. We want to know. Well, when Jesus called his first followers, he said, follow me. And they dropped everything and they did it. He spent some time talking about and alluding to the suffering they might expect. But since then, think about what they've seen him do. They've seen incredible displays of miraculous power. They've even come to have some kind of understanding that he is the Christ, the promised coming king. Yet given this whole discussion about his upcoming suffering, he now picks the time to explain in critical detail what they should expect if they want to follow him. What should they really expect? Here is what is coming. Here is everything you need to know before you sign in or sign out. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd together with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's so much there. First of all, notice how the audience switches. He was talking to the disciples. Peter rebukes him. He turns back to Peter, addresses the disciples, but now here, he brings in the entirety of the crowd. So what he has to say now isn't just for Peter. It's not even just for the 12. This is for anyone who wants to come after me. Anyone who wants to follow. The Greek word, in fact, is follow. If anyone wants to follow after me or follow behind me, they just kind of changed up a little bit in English, because if we read it aloud, it's if anyone wants to follow me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone wants to follow me, follow me. Doesn't sound great, but doesn't that just add a lot of emphasis? It makes it really clear it's not just about the words, it's about the action. If you want to follow me, then do it. If you want to follow me, you need to be willing to follow. But before that, a prospective follower must deny himself. That is, put aside all self-interest and take up his cross. This is the first reference in Mark to the crucifixion, and it's not going to come up again until the actual time when Jesus is being crucified. And it's easy for us to brush by these statements really quickly, especially if we've spent any time in church. We've probably heard this verse 100 times. And I feel like these phrases have even entered into the vernacular of the culture, haven't they? Like, yeah, I have the flu again, but, you know, I have young kids. It's just my cross to bear. Got the flu. Or like, yeah, you know what? I'm going through a bit of a tough time right now, and, you know, it's not working out the way I want. Well, but it's just my cross to bear. It's just how it is. And yeah, there's maybe a loose connection there. But that's not at all what those listening to Jesus would have heard. And definitely not what the original readers of Mark would have heard and be picturing. Some commentators I read this week put this better than I ever could, and I'm going to read more quote than I normally would here, but some of these statements, man, they just punch hard for me, and maybe they will for you as well. What Jesus calls for here is thus a radical abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination. This is not merely a call to endure hardship with patience, but to be ready even for death. To deny oneself does not mean to live a life of self-denial or self-discipline. It is to renounce your claims to yourself, desires, ambitions, personal goals, and submit them to Christ. It is a denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency. Self-denial thus obviously involves a willingness not to affirm any right to life when faced by a persecutor. Self-denial is an inner attitude, and cross-bearing is the outward activity which accompanies that inner attitude. And then finally, acknowledging this idea that when Mark was writing, first century Christians were facing some significant persecution. One writer says, discipleship to Jesus as a willingness to take up the cross was not metaphorical to many of Mark's original readers. The people who read these words first in the first century may have themselves been facing literal, actual crucifixion for following Jesus. It's not about the flu, friends. It's not about the little toughnesses in life or even the big ones. This is a call to be willing to follow till the very end. And not to harp on one guy too much, but it's interesting here to note that the only other time that Mark uses this word deny, where he says he must deny himself, pick up his cross, the only other time Mark uses that word is when he's talking about Peter at the very end, when Peter denies Christ. When Peter did the exact opposite of denying himself, when Peter did the opposite of taking up his cross and following Christ, instead, he denied having any association with Jesus. He avoided any risk of harm to himself, and ultimately he abandoned Christ to die alone. Now, after dropping this absolute bomb of a statement, if you want to follow me, give up everything and be willing to die, Jesus continues. He doesn't leave them hanging. He explains here a combination of what should be expected as a follower, as well as what the consequences of unfaithful discipleship might be. Verse 35. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it benefit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what could a person give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, it's important to note here, as one commentator puts it, the phrases here, saving and losing, isn't necessarily dealing with the gain or loss of eternal life. And I'm not going to go into extraneous detail about that. If you want to talk about that more, we can. That's not what Mark's interest is in this passage. What he's dealing with here is what it means for a disciple of Jesus to live life truly and abundantly in accord with the demands of discipleship. What does it actually look like to give of your life for the sake of following the life and ultimately death of Jesus Christ? These are still chilling words, nonetheless. These are words that invite us to ask, what am I willing, or perhaps not willing, to actually give up for Jesus, for following Christ? Am I willing to actually pay the cost that may be required? Do we see that Christ had to go to the cross? He had to literally die. We can see that and still be somehow willing to follow. These are huge questions. These are ones that I can't answer for you. And I'll be honest, I have trouble enough answering them for me at times. It's easy to say, yeah, I would totally do it. But you think about it a bit more and wonder what it would look like and hope that we don't have to make that choice. But that's part of why I wanted to stick with this passage today for Easter. I know some of you are probably thinking, sheesh, come on, like, isn't Easter supposed to be the joy stuff? It's the resurrection, it's the excitement, the celebration. We're supposed to be joyfully celebrating the resurrection, not just thinking about the death. Yes, exactly. Because that is the end of the story. That's what comes next. That is what Jesus' ultimate destination is. It's not the grave, but it's the resurrection, and then ascending to the Father, and then returning one day as that victorious, conquering king. And in some ways, Jesus previews that a bit too here in the next verse, chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Now he's talking specifically to his disciples here. He's setting up for this incredible moment that we're going to see in Mark 9 next week, this glorious preview of the kingdom. But in a zoomed out kind of macro level view, he's pointing ultimately to an expectation of glory. An expectation of glory. This statement here in some ways directly contrasts what he just expressed in verse 38 for unfaithful followers and says, if you're faithful, this is what you can expect. It points to a glorious, joyful future reward that can be expected for those who faithfully do what he wants his followers to do. And what better way to celebrate Easter than acknowledging and understanding and appreciating the fullness of hope that we have in Jesus Christ? What better way to appreciate his resurrection than to understand that because of his resurrection, we can know that there is glory. We can know there is hope. We can know there is salvation. That because he faithfully denied himself, because he faithfully took up his cross, because he was beaten and mocked and scorned and brutally executed and crucified, because he did exactly what he came to do as the suffering Messiah, as the Christ, the Anointed One, sin was defeated. Death was defeated. Because the story didn't end there. Because he then did exactly what he said he would do right here. He rose victorious 3 days later on Easter morning. So that we can have life, so that we can have hope, that we can have assurance of a glorious eternity. God's word makes it abundantly clear that because of that momentous day, when we believe in Jesus, we are saved. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved, secure, forgiven, rescued from our sin and the death that it deserves. And by God's grace and his sovereign will, a will that is far beyond our own, he invites us to follow him. He invites us to follow him, to deny ourselves like Christ did and follow him. To pick up our cross like Christ did and follow him. To perhaps even go to the point of death like Christ did and follow him, trusting that there is glory on the other side and we will follow him. We won't get it perfect. Peter sure didn't. I sure don't. But because Christ did, because he did get it perfect, because he died and rose again, his grace is available and it is sufficient. And so as we prepare to leave here today, to continue our Easter weekend celebrations, I want us to leave with a challenge from this text and from the Passion event as a whole. And this is a challenge that is applicable whether you've never heard the story of Jesus before, whether you're here for the first time, whether this is your thousandth time hearing it, whether you've been celebrating Easter and Good Friday for 100 years. The challenge is the same. Count the cost, but hope in Christ. Count the cost, but hope in Christ, because there is a cost to following Jesus. It might not be what Jesus went through, but for some people, it is, in many ways, very close. That many people have gone to their grave declaring Jesus and gone to the grave because they declare Jesus. There are people today who cannot celebrate freely the way that we celebrate freely, because to do so would get them arrested, beaten, and perhaps even killed. That is the call. There is a cost to following Jesus. Acknowledge it this morning. Consider it. Think about it. Understand it. And hopefully, with God's strength, accept it. But do so as one who understands and believes that the glory that is promised is far greater than any suffering that we will face in this life. The glory that is promised by Christ is greater even than death, and it's all because of Jesus, because of his atoning sacrifice and his glorious resurrection. It's all because of Jesus. Sometimes that Sunday school answer is the right one. It's all about Jesus, because he died and rose again victorious, so that by believing in him, we can have life everlasting. Let me pray, and we will sing to him together. Father, I thank you that we can celebrate this morning, perhaps in a less traditional way than usual. But I thank you that we can celebrate nonetheless, understanding that you died and rose so that we can follow you, so that we can have life, so that we can be freed from the curse of sin, so that we can know we are forgiven, as John says, that we might know that we have eternity. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. It seems like such a underwhelming thing to say, but we thank you with everything we have that he went to the grave faithfully as he needed to, but that he did not stay there and rose victorious so that we can be free from the curse of sin and the curse of death. So God, help us to understand the cost of following Jesus. Help us by your strength to accept that cost. Help us by your strength to follow you faithfully. Help us to trust in your grace that even when we don't do it right, Christ's death was sufficient. And God, help us to believe and be empowered by and encouraged by the reality that by believing in Christ, we can know without a shadow of a doubt that we will have eternity with you, that we will have life everlasting, that we will have that glory that is promised because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. We thank you, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen.